did say some time ago, we're not going to cover the whole book, but some of it. And in chapter 10, we get the theme straight away for us in verse 1. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. And in the light of that statement, we're going to examine all the statements we find in the book of Proverbs. And we find there are two categories of people, the wise and the foolish. Really, that's how history began. In the Garden of Eden, the wise son is typified by Abel, the foolish son by Cain. Both of them were religious in their own way, but one had true faith, the other one had works. And that's what the Bible that's how the Bible makes a distinction between the wise and the foolish. The wise is the one who recognizes that to approach God we must have faith. Without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The foolish one is like Cain, who tries to sidestep God's order and to do things his way. The wise son and the foolish son. Abel was the wise son. Cain was the foolish son. And here we have a description of the wise and of the foolish, and we get a description really of the spiritual descendants of Abel and the spiritual descendants of Cain. What characterizes them? This book of Proverbs is really one that we could say contains precepts for holiness. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. If we want to know God's standards, this is the book to look at. And we find here positive and negative comparison and contrast, and we see what constitutes true wisdom in the sight of God and what is foolish in his sight. What will bring us infallibly into his presence, into his eternal presence, and what will militate against it. In chapter 10, we got as far as verse 14 last time. So now we look at the next handful of verses from verse 15 through 21. I've just taken 7 at a time to help us to see the forest for the trees. In verses 15 through 21, let me read a few verses to you. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. The labor of the righteous leads to life. The wages of the wicked to sin. He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray. Now we see here comparison and contrast. Here's the wise son and here's the foolish son. Let's look at what the wise son is like. Verse 15, we find that he is different from this person mentioned here. He does not trust in earthly riches. I want to pause here and interject. We have these proverbs and they obviously apply to this life. But they don't only apply to this life. They also apply to the next. They don't only have rules for this life, but for the spiritual life as well. For our earthly life, yes, they will certainly guide us. But they are also meant to go beyond and to show us how to lead that spiritual life. How to live for God. So we find the wise son, by contrast, does not trust in earthly riches. He labors for the true riches. That's what we have in verse 16. The labor of the righteous leads to life. He not only receives instruction, but he keeps it. In verse 8 we read, the wise in heart will receive commands. But now in verse 17 we read, he who keeps instruction is in the way of life. So he receives and keeps instruction. He has no hidden hatred. Verse 18, he refrains his lips from evil. Whenever he speaks, he is helpful in what he has to say. And he imparts wisdom to others. In verse 21, the lips of the righteous feed many. there's a running description in these seven verses of the wise son. And by contrast, the foolish son, also in these seven verses. Verse 15, his security is in material things. He is also guilty more often than not, verse 16, of unjust gain. And in verse 17, he doesn't like to be told this. He doesn't like to be reproved for his wrong way of life. In verse 18, he is a false friend. He is given to empty talk, verse 19. In verse 20, he is guilty of false allegiance. And in verse 21, he has nothing of value for himself or for others. There's a rundown of the wise son and the foolish son. We'll take it a verse at a time. Verse 15. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. Now, when we're talking about this earthly life, we're talking about literal riches, whether they've been legitimately obtained or otherwise. In verse 2, we read about treasures of wickedness, that they profit nothing. We read in verse 4, the hand of the diligent makes rich. So here's positive and negative. Verse 2, someone's got rich through accumulating treasures of wickedness. In verse 4, we read someone who's become rich is because he's been diligent. They are compared and contrasted. Now, it is true to our experience that the rich man's wealth is his strong city. When people get rich, it's very hard for them to depend on God. They tend to feel, oh, I got plenty in the bank. But the Bible says also in this book, riches certainly make to themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle to heaven. But unfortunately, when people are well off, they tend to forget God. They tend to rely on these uncertain riches. And I'm afraid not only unbelievers are guilty of this. Believers, too, can fall into that snare. I knew one man who was a millionaire, multimillionaire, in those days when millions did count for a lot. Nowadays they don't. He tended to be a proud man. And then his construction business went to pieces. And overnight he found himself in terrible debt. All his assets had vanished because of a slump, I think, in the construction industry. And he had to eat humble pie. He had to plead for loans to cover his debts. He was no longer a proud man. This is what God says to his people in the Torah, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 10 through 18. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 10 through 18. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all you have is multiplied. When your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, etc. Then verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. So God is speaking to his people. He says, be careful. When you get rich, you're in danger of forgetting the Lord your God and forgetting who made you rich. Yeshua himself said, beware of covetousness. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. You may have half a dozen Cadillacs, but you can only drive one at a time. What good is it, says the writer to Ecclesiastes, save the beholding of them with their eyes. You see them and you get a lot of visual satisfaction, but you don't need more than one. So we have to learn contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain, says the Bible. That doesn't mean, of course, that we cannot better ourselves. If we are struggling, God will help us. The true balance is to trust and love the giver at all times, not the gift. So that when God blesses us and increases us, we are always mindful of the fact, God has been good to me. Help me to love you more than anything you give me. That is the true balance. And also at the end of this book of Proverbs, in chapter 30, the wise man says, give me neither riches nor poverty. Feed me with food convenient for me. That's in chapter 30. Because he says, if I become poor, I'm going to steal and take the name of my God in vain. And if I'm rich, I'm going to deny you and say, who is the Lord? We need to learn to trust and to love the giver more than the gift. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. This sixth chapter of Shaul's first letter to Timothy has many references to this very thing. Verses 6 to 8. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. He speaks about the love of money being a root of all kinds of evil. It's not money itself that is the root of evil. It's the love of it. So we have to be very careful and avoid this warning that is here. The rich man's wealth is a strong city. The poor people also feel, oh, if only I was rich, I would be exempt from this misery and that. And that's why the second half of verse 15 says, the destruction of the poor is their poverty. In their estimation, and in their mistaken estimation, they feel, oh dear, it's a terrible calamity that I'm struggling to make ends meet. It may not be. It may be a preservative from many evils. It has its compensations, even though it is painful. Every one of us will sooner or later have to experience struggling to survive. But we have a faithful God who has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. A God who does and who will provide, who has provided. So that it is wrong to say, oh dear, I'm in trouble because I don't have more. Well, God can help you by providing more or helping you to better yourself. One way or another, God will rescue you. Shaul himself had to learn this. Do you know that even this great man had to learn? Let's look at Philippians chapter 4. Where we see there, he himself had to learn this lesson. So if he has to learn it, it's not surprising you and I have to. It's a difficult lesson to learn, I must admit. But it is a valuable one. George Müller, that great man of faith, said, after several trials, he got to the state where he just sat back and waited to see how God was going to solve his latest problem. He said, I got to enjoy waiting to see what God is going to do. Here, Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, 11 through 13. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Messiah who strengthens me." So he knew. He says, "I have learned." That word, "I have learned," means I have been initiated into the mystery of contentment. I've found, God has shown me the key to it all, how to be satisfied and content. I was reading a book by Stacy Woods, who was a great Christian leader, and he said his father was a traveling minister, traveling preacher, who lived by faith, who never asked for anything, who always depended entirely upon God to supply his needs. He said, "One lunchtime, we had nothing left in the house. His father said, 'Let's lay the table for lunch.' And his children said, 'But Dad, we haven't got any food.' He said, 'That's all right, God will provide.' So they laid the table. And he said, 'Now let's give thanks.' So they gave thanks for the lunch that wasn't there. And as they gave thanks, there was a knock on the door. A neighbor had come a third of a mile across the fields from her farm. She said, 'We got more chicken dinner than we can do with. Would you like to have some?' She brought along chicken dinner for them, so they had their lunch. God is able to provide. So we remember what God says, "I will never leave you, I will not forsake you." And in the Greek, oume, oud, oume. Do you know those oume, oud, oume? There are five negatives there. I will no, not, never forsake you. In Greek, two negatives don't cancel each other and make a positive. They just multiply the force of the negative. God says, "No way will I leave you or forsake you." And sometimes we have to pull up ourselves because we even doubt those very strong assurances. Well, we survive. What is the compensation of being poor? In the words of James, he says, "God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, to be heirs of his kingdom." The Lord Yeshua said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." So it has its compensations. The rich man, the Bible says, cannot sleep because of the abundance of all things. He's always wondering how he can multiply it some more. A famous multimillionaire, I think it was Rockefeller, was asked, "How much is enough, Mr. Rockefeller?" And he said, "$1 more than I've got." Wow. These carking cares, they eat you up, and they rob you of peace and joy and of contentment. I have a friend who was traveling back on a plane with a lady. She said the lady could have come off the magazine cover of a woman's magazine. She was beautiful. She had the best clothes. She was well made up. Her hair was marvelous. "And there was I," said my friend, Devon, her name was Devon, "with my baby on my lap." And she was living by faith with her husband. She was troubled about how they were going to cover their expenses. And while she was thinking about that, this lady came across and said, "What a lovely baby you've got." And she said, "Yes, this is my little Hannah." And they got talking together. The lady says, "I've got a baby too. But," she says, "I'm so busy at my business. I haven't got time to spend time. I haven't got time for my baby." She said, "My husband earns $400,000. He's an executive. I earn so $200,000 or something like that a year. We've got cars, we've got a house, we've got enough to pay a nanny to look after the baby. But," she says, "the demands of my work are so hard on me that I hardly have time to spend with my baby." You know what Devon told us? She said, "At that moment, I felt truly rich. I had my baby, And God gave me the time to spend with her, to lavish my love upon her. The best things in life are free. Don't worry too overmuch about having to struggle. God richly overcompensates for that. That poor lady, she hinted, I would gladly trade places with you. The destruction of their poor is their poverty, of the poor is their poverty, that's carnal thinking. Let's look at this spiritually understood. How does it apply spiritually? The rich man's wealth is his strong city. Well, spiritually, the truly rich man is the one who possesses heavenly treasures. The Lord said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. The one who has heavenly treasures is like Moses, who esteemed the reproach of Messiah greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. He was a businesslike believer. He said, on one hand, I can have all the treasures in Egypt. I might even succeed Pharaoh on his throne. All the gold, all the silver, all the riches, people bowing down before me, hail Moses, our great Pharaoh. On the other hand, here are these despised Hebrews, but they have the true God for their God, not the sun god as the Egyptians had, or the cow god or whatever. It's worth it to throw in my lot with them. We read, Moses had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He realized it's worth it to follow God, even though it means that I'm going to be reproached, I'm going to be despised, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be a big zero in the eyes of this world. It's worth it. Look at the reward God holds before me. And we read about our Lord Yeshua. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What is the joy? The joy of redeeming you and me. These are our strong city. They that know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. Our true riches are heavenly riches, and they are our strong city. And the destruction of the poor is their poverty. We can interpret like this. We dread being deprived of these heavenly riches. Look to yourselves, says the Bible, that you do not lose your reward. The Lord Yeshua says, beware that no man takes your crown. That is our concern, that we should keep our crown, that we do not lose what we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. We dread spiritual poverty. And the Lord Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You and I walk the streets of Vancouver or wherever we live. People don't realize that you are children of the King. But one day, Messiah will put a crown on your head. There's a crown reserved for all those that love his appearing. And then it will appear. Who are the true royalty? Who are the true? The Bible says, men will praise you when you do well for yourself. That's in Psalm 49. Yeshua spoke to the believers at Laodicea. He says, you say, I am rich and increased in goods. I have need of nothing. He said, you are poor, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're blind, you're naked. I counsel you, says Yeshua, and he's talking to believers, the church at Laodicea. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich. That gold tried in the fire means something that costs us. We are going to have to pay a price for following the Lord. The wise son is truly rich. When we celebrate Pesach together, we'll be reciting Psalm 113. He takes the poor, the beggar, out of the dunghill and seats him with princes. That's what God does for us. The foolish son is the one that is truly poor. God said about his disobedient people, neither their gold nor their silver shall be able to deliver them in the day of God's wrath. But when you and I trust in the Lord Yeshua, the blood of Messiah cleanses us from sin. We are eternally secure. Verse 16, the labor of the righteous leads to life, the wages of the wicked to sin. Honest labor brings glory to God. It brings benefits to men. Jacob was like that. He labored honestly for his uncle Laban. And Laban said, I have learned from experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. The labor of the righteous. The labor of the righteous is, we labor that whether absent or present, we may be accepted by him. We make sure that we labor to enter into that rest that he has promised all those that believe in him. We work with our hands that which is good to have to give to him that needs. Whatsoever we do, whether we eat or drink, we seek to do all for the glory of God. And the result is the labor of the righteous leads to life. It brings life-giving benefits to ourselves and to others, not only physical and material benefits, but spiritual ones as well. The Lord Yeshua said to his disciples, I have sent you to reap that on which you did not bestow any labor. We're talking about the investment that others have put in. We heard at this conference of the move of God in South America and amongst the Russian Jewish people. I heard from another quarter, from the pastor of Broadway Tabernacle. What's his name? Jim Cantillon. See, my mind goes blank. I should know that name like the back of my hand. Jim Cantillon was telling us, you know where these Russian Jewish believers came from? They were splitting rocks in the labor camps with Christians who were in the labor camps. And as these Christians were doing forced labor alongside these Jewish Russians, they shared the gospel with them. And when these finally came out of those labor camps and went to Israel, they came into Israel as believers. And we see there how others labored, and now people in Israel are reaping labors, and some of them have come to America as well, and spreading the gospel among their own people. We saw a lady there, a Russian Jewish lady, who's living in a Jewish quarter of New York. I think it's called Queens. She's got big signs outside their building in Russian, right in the Jewish quarter with the gospel. We saw photographs of that building. God is doing a marvelous work. Others have labored, says the Lord. You have entered into their labors. Today, so many people are being saved in China. Who sowed the seeds? It was Hudson Taylor and his fellow missionaries 100 years ago. Why is there a harvest in Israel? It's because the early believers who came to Israel sowed the seeds, and now the seeds are bearing fruit. 100 years later, yes. Now it's coming to a harvest. We can never tell. The seed will sooner or later bring forth fruit. Life, the labor of the righteous leads to life. Shaul himself said, you know that with these hands I have worked to supply my needs and the needs of those who were with me. The labor of the righteous tends to life. Here's another aspect of it. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. The wise son does everything with his eye on God, not on his boss. He looks, as it were, through his boss, and he sees God behind. The boss is like a window, and behind the window, he can see the Lord. So he's looking to the Lord. Here it is, Colossians 3, verse 23 and 24. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Messiah. So we receive the reward of the inheritance. The Lord will bless his faithful people for their faithful service to their earthly boss. So they receive blessing. But then the negative side of it is the wages of the wicked leads to sin. The evil fruits of self and sin. You notice here it is the wages of the wicked to sin, or the fruit of the wicked to sin. Contrary results obtained here. There are two kinds of soil that we read about in the letter to the Hebrews. Good soil, which drinks in the rain and brings forth crops. Bad soil, which drinks in the same rain, brings forth thorns and thistles and briars. What's the problem? It's not in the rain, it's in the soil. One is good soil, the other is not. And that describes people who are good at heart and people who are bad in heart. And the fruit that they bring are listed for us. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And then we get a whole catalogue of them in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. A whole terrible catalogue. These proceed from the evil soil of an unbelieving heart. The life of wickedness promotes sin. By contrast, the Lord says, strong food, solid food, in Hebrews 5, solid food belongs to those that are mature, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So as we grow, we get to distinguish and to discern between right and wrong, between true and false. And as we labor in the right direction, we are walking along the road to life. Verse 17, he who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray. The way of life is spiritual as well as temporal, but in this case, it's spiritual rather than temporal. He who keeps instruction is in the way of life. That is, when we listen to God's instructions, we are receiving life-giving truth from him. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 20. Moses says there to his people, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. In chapter 32 and verse 47, Moses says, well, verse 46 and 47, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law, for it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. There is an exposition of what this proverb means. He who keeps instruction is in the way of life. To keep instruction means more than just receiving. We saw that in verse 8. The wise in heart will receive commands. We read in verse 14, he stores up knowledge. Wise people store up knowledge. Here, he keeps. Verse 8, he receives. Verse 14, he stores up, but then he guards what he stores up. He makes sure that it's not taken from him. Buy the truth and sell it not, says God's word. He who keeps instruction because there are people who receive instruction and then forget or disobey. The important thing is to continue to persevere. Be progressive in well-doing, and this we do with the help of God. Instruction here is the word musar in Hebrew, which means reproof, correction, warning. That's why people don't like to keep instruction. He was someone that was in great trouble because of this. It was a man of God called Asaph. Let's see his story. Let's see what he has to say in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, we find he himself had a severe conflict. His problem was he saw God's people struggling. He saw the devil's people having a great time. He said, everything's upside down. The wicked should be having a bad time. God's people should be blessed and they should be free of their problems. He says, verse 3, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He goes on to say, verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here and waters of a full cup are drained by them. He's talking about disappointments and trouble, heartaches. And he says in verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. I'm tired of being straightened out all the time. I'm tired of all these trials that are falling upon me. What's the use? No benefit. I'm not the better. I seem to be worse. That was his problem that he describes here. But he was a gentleman. And he says in verse 15, if I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. I better not say this to anybody because then they will become disillusioned and disappointed as well. But it was burning inside him. He needed an answer. He wanted to find out an explanation. And he says, I got it when I went to the house of God. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. I realized what was happening. He was giving them everything now. They had nothing left to come. God was keeping the best for me for the future. And in the meantime, he was holding me up. My feet were slipping. He says in verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. But he says in verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. What an idiot I was, he says. Why didn't I see it? Of course, God reserves the best for last. And in the meantime, he will help me to get to my heavenly home. These people, God is not holding their slipping feet up. They're going to slide down into eternal destruction. They're bringing their destruction upon themselves. In fact, by giving them all that they want, God is making them, God is bringing judgment upon them. And he's making them even more scornful of God and of his ways. Now I understand God takes interest in me. That's why he's straightening me out. He's concerned. If I was not his child, I would not be chastened. If you are without chastening, then you are illegitimate children. You are not sons. What son is he whom the father does not chasten? So I realize, says Asaph there, how foolish I was, but in spite of my ignorance, in spite of my complaints, you still held my hand. You didn't let me go. We need to know this in our times of trouble, of distress, of acute anguish, of trial. God will never let you go. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He who refuses correction goes astray. He loses his way. We were all going astray. We have to say that. But God in his mercy stepped across our path and said, "This is not the way. This is not the road. Follow me." God has his ways of bringing us back to himself, and our response should be gladly accepting. "Lord, evermore instruct me. Oh, send your light forth and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy tabernacles." What a suicide it is to refuse that correction. May God bless his word to our hearts and help us not only to take his word into our heads, but into our hearts, and then to express it in our lives, in our daily walk with him.